You know, this is the season of elections. I don't know if you have been paying attention. I was assuming you have. And one of the things about presidential elections is that there are these rallies that take place. And candidates will very much emphasize the size of a crowd. They will try to say, we have the largest crowd ever. And it comes with the idea that the bigger the crowd, the more popular, the more power. It doesn't matter, though, whether it's political campaigns or concerts. Taylor Swift had the largest crowd in Pittsburgh's Acrisure Stadium. And when she began her concert, she made it known that her crowd was the largest ever. It sort of comes with the territory. The more you want to express to the people that you're speaking to or engaging, we have so many people, that emphasizes popularity, the power that comes with the crowd. There's a distinctive difference between most people who control crowds versus Jesus. Jesus, rather than rousing up a crowd, oftentimes ran away from it. And we'll see that throughout this passage. But one thing that Jesus decided is that he refused to let a crowd control him. He knew very much so that the crowd would quickly turn on him. And he knew that power was not going to be found in the crowd at all, but instead, quite the opposite, power was going to be found at a cross. And today in this passage in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, what I'd like to do is to compare the character of a crowd versus the character of a cross. And to make the case that the crowd, no matter how large, how frenzied, if you follow it, it will always leave you empty. But if you follow that cross, no matter how painful, no matter how sorrowful, it will leave you in glory. So first, let's look at the crowd's character. And the first aspect of this crowd is that a crowd is contagious. We look at verses 12 through 13. John records for us, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. When Jesus is walking into this city, Jerusalem, it's probably about 48.3 square miles, which is actually very similar to San Francisco, which is 46.7 square miles. And if you know anything about San Francisco, you know that it's geographically not one of the largest cities in the country. In fact, it's relatively small. Its population today, Jerusalem, is about 780,000, not dollars, people, and it's about the size of Austin, Texas today, which seems relatively large, but actually in Jesus' day, according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he noted that the population of Jerusalem at the time was 2.7 million people, so quite a large population for a pretty small area, but especially during Passover, there would be about an extra 500,000 people coming in from the countryside to celebrate Passover. So at the time of Passover, and very specifically at this time, over 3 million people are gathered in a very small proximity. That's quite difficult to be around. Some of you perhaps have been around that type of crowd. I have. On the 4th of July, it was probably John Williams' last time of leading the Boston Pops. And Sue and I, my wife, we had an opportunity to go to the 4th of July celebration in Boston. And it was packed, wall-to-wall people, so much that you literally couldn't move anywhere. And someone was sharing with me that it would be similar to going to watch the ball drop at New Year's Eve in Times Square, if you've ever gone to that. And they were telling me that people wear diapers because you cannot escape from the crowd. It felt like that. I don't know. I didn't need a diaper, but it was close. And It's wall-to-wall people, and you just feel suffocated. I imagine, actually, and I've preached through this passage many times because it's, you know, it's a Palm Sunday message. But when you examine it and consider it, you really can't get the idea of that type of crowd until you've been in that context. And that's what it would have been like. Another thing is that when you have that many people, when I was there watching the Boston Symphony play, you couldn't really see them. Because if there's a tall person in front of you and there's layers and layers of people, you actually can't see a thing. All you can do is hear the music. And so here, similarly, Jesus is coming in on a donkey, and people are probably there saying, I can't see a thing. I don't even know what's going on. But they're there because the crowd is there. And as Jesus is riding through the gates of Jerusalem, people are shouting in one voice, Hosanna! It would have been a thunderous noise, and people would have been shocked, wondering, who's coming? What's going on? What's happening? And then, of course, you can imagine the consternation of the Pharisees, so angry, so upset, because we're told in verse 19, they're saying, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. What the Pharisees were seeing was the contagious nature of a crowd. When large groups gather, whether it's for good or for ill, whether it's to praise or condemn, crowds are hard to control. They quickly can turn into a mob. In fact, mobs take place in the book of Acts. We see this all throughout where Paul is going in Ephesus, a city like Ephesus, and he preaches, and people are so angry, they just are riled up, and they attack him and essentially are trying to rip down the city in order to get to Paul. Crowds lead up to that type of frenzy. At NYU this past week, as some of you know, there have been a number of demonstrations all throughout college campuses across the United States. And a couple of college students were asked the question, why are you here? What are you protesting? When the reporter asked this question to one college student, she said, I really don't know. I'm pretty sure they are, whatever NYU is doing. And that's literally what she said. They went to her friend standing right next to her and said, why are you protesting? And she said, I don't know. I wish I was more educated. I don't think that that is so uncommon when it comes to crowds, especially big ones. You can attend something, do something without actually knowing exactly what is going on because it transcends rationale and reason. It's usually based on emotion, feelings, and just the frenzy, the activities that are taking place. And regardless of whether we've examined something or not, we follow the crowd. And there's a reason why that cliche is there, following the crowd. Perhaps we're crowd followers as well, and we don't even realize it. It's very easy to follow a crowd, especially today. You hear, for example, of everyone, let's say you have a family and all you have kids and everyone around you, they're involved in some sort of athletics. Maybe you started out by having your kids enrolled in recreational soccer. And suddenly all the kids on the team are moving up to competitive soccer, comp soccer. But you know that, well, I go to church on Sundays, and actually to do that would cause me to miss because we'd be going on tournaments every single week. But you get the sense that if you don't put your kids into that place, they're going to be left behind. In fact, more than FOMO, fear of missing out, it's FOMB, fear of being left behind. I actually think that is a greater fear than FOMO, fear of being left behind. I remember when my kids and my wife and I, we had decided to homeschool our kids. And this was at a time where very few people, at least that we knew, were homeschooling. And I am not here, by the way, trying to propose you should homeschool your kids. This is not a homeschooling advocacy talk. But I remember at that time when we decided to do this, when my oldest daughter was about 3 years old, and we were thinking about it. No one else was doing this. And people would come up to us and say, aren't you afraid you're going to mess up your kids? We got that question quite often. And frankly, I happen to have the same question. Admittedly, my wife was the one who was a little bit more convicted. I was the one who was going, I think we're going to mess up our kids. I was afraid. But as we discussed it and as she had some really good points, and we decided to, for us, that this was going to be the track we take. By God's grace, I don't think we messed them up that much. But I do think that there is something about going against the norm, the crowd, that is quite frightening. And you feel as though you're going to mess up somebody. You're going to miss out. Not just miss out, but you're going to be left behind. And that happens in all sorts of realms. It happens with parenting. It happens one day, some of you are going to buy an RV. And when you go and take your RV and travel the national parks, as you're doing so, they're going to bring their RV to the front, to the church, and everyone's going to come in. All the people are going to say, can I take a look inside? They take a look inside, you see the nice cold beverage. And I won't say what type of beverages, but some really good beverages in that refrigerator. You'll see that nice bathroom, and you'll say, I want one too. But when I was listening to a talk on Christianity and RVs and second homes, and one of the things that was interesting is that there's a direct correlation between people who get those things and slowly fade away from Christ. And you're thinking, what? That doesn't make sense. The thing is, we live in a recreation world and culture. And once you go down that world, unless you're very intentional about saying no matter what, the Lord comes first. The slide to turning away from the Lord is very quick. Crowds, when everyone else is doing something, for you to simply say, no, I'm not going to go down that road, it takes courage. It takes faith. It takes boldness. It also takes trust, believing that God is going to actually provide for you far greater than whatever that moment, what you get out of it, is for you. When Jesus comes into this place, into the Jerusalem, John chapter 12, verses 17 through 18, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, and this is really important, verse 18, was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, they had not witnessed the sign. Actually, very few people probably witnessed the actual resurrection of Lazarus. But news got out, and somewhere rumors get out, and somewhere you hear, and that hearing, there's something to saying, oh yeah, I want to see what this is all about, because you hear the rumors, you hear about this person who did this dramatic thing, and you want to be a part of it. But if it just stays at rumors and hearing, just some idea, it doesn't last. It fades away. And eventually you'll come to a place where you actually won't follow. You won't live your life. Because if you simply do things based on feelings or experiences and emotions, you will really stumble and fall. So crowds are contagious. Recognize that about crowds. Secondly, crowds, and I think you know this, are very fickle. They twist to and fro with every change of the wind. This crowd on Sunday shouts out Hosanna. On Friday shouts out Crucify Him. Talk about a contrast. They're so excitable for good on the one hand and so excitable for evil on the other. And you might say to yourself, well, if I was in that crowd, I wouldn't do that. But recognize how quickly even we can change. On the one moment, we can be looking at someone and be so thankful for that person, praise them and really thankful. But then they do one thing wrong, one foul up, one mess up, and suddenly that which becomes praise becomes something you criticize. That could happen in a moment's flash, let alone 5 days. So we have to understand that when Jesus is entering into this place and he's looking at the crowds and he's hearing it, how easy it could have been for him to soak up the vibes, you might say. But instead, he doesn't. He doesn't entrust himself to the crowd. When they shout out, Hosanna, the word Hosanna in Hebrew literally means save us now. And it's of a word that comes from Psalm 118, 25 through 26, which says this, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. These verses are said before every Jewish feast, and they're meant to be anticipatory towards the coming of the Messiah, the King who's going to save them, who's going to be the savior and the rescuer of the Jewish people. In fact, boy, more than ever, they're still waiting, thinking that the Messiah is going to come. And it was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would come riding on a colt, on a donkey. And so here we have these signs. We have the resurrection of Lazarus. We have the fulfillment of a prophecy. We have people lining the streets, shouting and screaming, Hosanna, come and save us now. And we have all these things, but for them, Jesus is just the latest thing. He's just another Messiah. And if you believe that, if it's just about the experience, about the program, about that which has happened, you know, it won't last. Even having a tradition behind it, it doesn't last. There's a book out recently called The Great Dechurching, and it's all about the idea of today in America, more than ever, there is a mass exodus from the church. And I think you probably see this. You see this perhaps amongst friends, family members, children. Why is this happening? Especially coming off of about two generations of the church trying to very specifically reach seekers, market the church, try to get it to be a little bit more connected to the culture. And yet, more than ever, people are leaving the church because we're trying to get people to commit to a program. As great as kids' camp is, if that's all it is about being the church, then your heart for Christ will not last. Music that fades. Friends, a fellowship group, a great small group, all of those things, you think that's going to make it. It's going to sustain your faith, but it never does. It will fade too. What we see here that does not fade is this idea that God's word stands. But Paul, he warns us of this very truth. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. These itching ears, we want to hear what sounds good to us rather than this is what is true. And because we don't want to hear truth, but what sounds good, well, when that truth comes in, we bristle at it. We say, I don't want to hear that. We want to go instead with the crowd. So there are many ways that we can possibly fall into this trap ourselves. Take, for example, baptism. If you see a group of your friends being baptized, does it make you think, I want to be baptized too? Baptism is not about having a bunch of friends being baptized, so therefore you don't want to miss out. Baptism is about a personal conviction that you trust in Christ and you are going to live your life for him. It doesn't matter whether your best friend is baptized or not. Going to church is not about trying to find the church with the greatest programs. We've seen it happen time and time again. One of the things of the blessings of being at one church for 25 years is that I've seen different fads come and go within this church, both outside and inside. I've seen churches that Start out with 50 people, move to 1,000 in 1 year. It happens. And then in 5 years, that church is gone. There are many churches like that. But there are also small groups that have taken place in our church where it is the small group, it is the community group with the most popular people. You got to go to that group where everyone there is successful, their kids are really smart, and you get they're athletic, everything's going great until it doesn't, until it fades away. I actually think the best small groups are the ones that have all sorts of different types of people, personalities, life stages, people who are easy to deal with and people who are not so easy to deal with. You know, where you actually have to be a gospel community. You have to have the gospel at the center. Not, well, we all look the same. We all eat the same. We all have the same problems. We were sharing in our gospel community. And by the way, just a little plug for the one that I go to. I know it's not an easy one to go to because it meets on Friday mornings and most of you can't attend that one because you're working. But in that one, we have a lot of older folks. It's Friday morning. And a lot of them are going through some real physical challenges. And honestly, I think it's the best one. Sorry, everyone. I'm kidding. I'm totally joking. But I do hear, we hear a lot of the stories of where people are literally heading towards the end of their days. And one of the things we were sharing was talking about the good old days and thinking about when we were young and in school. And, you know, very insightfully, someone said, you know, everyone envies in your class the popular athlete, the cheerleader, maybe the smartest kid in the class. And I went to a school that my class was 25. When I was in elementary school, I had 25 fellow classmates, St. Matthew School in Ridgefield, New Jersey. And there, you competed with the smartest kid, and that kid was the smartest kid, so you always tried to upend that person, or there was the most athletic, the most, the prettiest, the most handsome out of 25 kids. That pool is so small that you could actually achieve those things, possibly. Maybe, for me, not the most handsome, but at least the other things, possibly. Okay, not really, but tried hard. But for you today, students, you are trying to be the most popular kid in the world, the smartest kid in the world, the most athletic in the world, because you look at your phone on Instagram or on the internet and you see, oh, that girl is... looks like this, and they use these facial products, and if you use them too, you'll get there. If you have to be that skinny, or this kid is, you know, he's the like the MIT scholar of 12th grade or whatever it might be. He's won the Google Science competition, so you have to try to match that. I feel sorry for you. If you try to keep up with that, you'll never make it. And it's no wonder that this generation faces depression, suicide, all sorts of really, really bad maladies emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, in ways that we just didn't when we were younger. Because my competition was 25 kids. Your competition are billions. This is what happens, though, when we're trying to keep up with the crowd. You can never keep up with it, and you will always falter and fail. Also, whatever, again, crowds are fickle. What's popular today is out tomorrow. I try to keep up with the language. Try, you know, adults, try to keep up with your teenager's language. It's impossible. Once you start getting it, I won't try. But once you start getting it, it's already passé. It's already gone, and you already... Then they say, don't talk like that. That's old. It, you know, for us back then, way back in the Stone Ages, when you used one word, man, cool, it lasted decades. Now it lasts like 5 minutes and you're already behind. So don't even try. I'll just put it here that way. That's my advice. One more parenting advice right there. But that's the fickleness of our world today. crowds move that quickly. You try to keep up with it, and it will disappoint you to no end. Now contrast that with the cross. The cross is about truth. If we look at verses 14 through 15, it says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" You know, the key phrase there is "just as it is written." What's odd about this story is that in Jesus' past behavior, he so often in the gospel said, "Don't tell anyone." When he did a miracle, he would say, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." Because his point was there's going to be a time where it's all going to be revealed. And it was at this time. Notice in our story today, he doesn't say, "Don't tell anyone." He says, "I want you to do this. I'm going to come in on a donkey and it's going to show that I'm the Messiah. And when he comes in, everyone's going to shout." He knows that. He doesn't run away from it. He doesn't say, "Don't tell anyone." He actually moves right into it. In fact, right after Jesus' greatest miracle, next to his own resurrection, is the resurrection of Lazarus. And yet, in John 11:54, it says, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews." So just one chapter earlier, he's already trying to keep it secret because he knows there's going to come a time, and the time is now, where everything is revealed, who he is. And the point of it all is that it is rooted on the truth of God's word, just as it is written. That truth is a core part of what it means to believe in a cross. The cross is based not on feelings and emotions. It's based on a written record, a historical truth. And to be a Christian is not simply to be in some sort of trance-like state, to have some spiritual mumbo-jumbo that suddenly transforms us in this and brings us to a new consciousness. That's not what Christians are about. Might I also add that I don't believe it's a biblical phrase at all. In fact, I believe it's unbiblical when we think of Christianity as taking a leap of faith. I don't think we take leaps of faith. We take a reasonable, rational approach to faith. And I know you might think, well, that seems contradictory. But no, it isn't. We believe in an objective, historical truth. And that truth is what John emphasizes time and again. And in fact, he ends his gospel with these words in John 21:24. He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." He hasn't sung about it. He hasn't meditated on it or come up with some sort of trance or mantra. He has written it. And the written record, whenever you write something down, when you write an email or you write text something, that becomes a written record. Someone can refer to it, and it can also be used against you, right? And so once you write it down, you're saying, "This is what I believe to be true." And this is why Christians for millennia, since the beginning of the church, have been at the forefront of education. We believe in a written word. And in order to read scripture, you have to know how to read. And so grammar matters, spelling matters, you know, all these things that help us to communicate because we believe in an objective written truth. And so everything Jesus is saying here, he's saying, "I'm going to take these actions just as it is written," because it was predicted millennia ago, centuries ago. And he's saying, you see what happened when what was talked about by the prophets, these men who said there's going to be a Messiah coming? Well, I'm here. And I want to show you that I've fulfilled everything that was prophesied once. That's the character of the cross. The cross is meant to show truth, not a myth. Second is that it leads us to humility. It's one of another characteristic of the cross is humility. Why does Jesus come riding in on a donkey's colt? Why not a war horse? I mean, that seems more appropriate for a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Rescuer, is someone who's going to come in on this beautiful horse. And if you've ever ridden a horse or seen them, they're much taller than they seem like on TV and in the movies. When you stand next to it, you go, this thing, if it kicked me, I'd be dead. And it's so strong, the power of a horse. It's why they ride it in wars. But donkeys? Donkeys are not. They're strong, but they're dumb. They are used not primarily in war, but it's a peacetime animal. It's meant to be used for farming and for building homes. And so the point of the donkey and the Messiah riding it is that the Messiah is going to usher in a time of peace, not war. And that peace is going to allow people to prosper and to experience all of the riches and prosperity of God's grace. But it would be a humble animal because that humility would be exemplified. And we see this humility most of all at the cross of Christ. That the very Messiah, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who holds the universe in his hands, is going to humble himself even to death on a cross. And it would start with this picture of him riding in on a donkey. But humility is not the end story of the cross. Glory is the end goal. It's the picture. It's the final manifestation of God. In verse 16, John looks back and he remembers this event. And he says it this way. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So he's looking in remembrance and reflecting backwards. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so you see the combination. They've been written and they're done. The disciples remembered. They remember this scene. They remember the crowds roaring Hosanna. They remember people laying these palm branches down. 5 days later, though, Jesus would be again walking these very same roads, but he would be walking, not riding. And here in our chapter, in John chapter 12, he's walking in through the gate of Jerusalem with the crowds lined saying Hosanna, and 5 days later, he is walking out the gate of Jerusalem. But this time, not riding, but carrying the cross on his shoulders. And as he's walking through, getting ready to walk outside the gate, to be walking up the hill of Golgotha, to be crucified on that cross there, he'd be hearing shouts of cursing, screaming, spitting. He'd hear words such as crucify him. And that would be the memory. So John would remember Jesus raised on this cross. Praised first, then cursed. Suffering, dead, buried. But eventually rising again and raised to glory. You see, Jesus' story does not end in humility and suffering and agony. That's not the end. For John, verse 16 shows us it's a distant memory. It's all taken place. For the people who are welcoming Jesus, it was to get ready for a king who would make their lives better. But when it didn't work fast enough, they said, get rid of him. And I think sometimes when we think of crowds, when we're following them, we want quick results. The cross shows us that the results will come, but you have to trust him. And sometimes it comes with sorrows, sometimes with grievings. But when it comes, the Lord brings his mercy. The crowd quickly shifts and forgets. I want to share, first of all, thank you for those of you who have been on the prayer wall and have been praying for Pastor Gabi and the church in Villafranca. You have been, by praying for them, it has been such a big encouragement to them. But I want to say that yesterday, he had texted me and he said that they took the vote yesterday and he has been ousted as pastor. And so it's incredibly sad. His wife Anna is having a very difficult time, and I think that church is going to go through some very, very difficult times. In fact, I think it's going to probably at least split, if not destroy, that church. But I do believe, one, that the Lord can use all things for his good, and he always does. So I trust that, and he does as well. Secondly, is that in talking with him, one of the things that he had wrestled with is this idea that he had spent so much time caring for so many different people, and yet those same people whom he had cared for, been there when their marriages were struggling, when they were sick and he had visited them, those are the same people who had forgotten that, and some had voted against him. It reminds me of this idea that when you entrust your life into a person, a crowd, it will fail you every time, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. But this is why we do not live for crowds, we live for a cross. We believe in a truth that the glory of the gospel will win at the end of the day. That death is not the end, resurrection always is. That crucify him will not win, Hosanna wins. And we see this here in our passage, and that has to encourage someone like him, like us, that when you go through times of trial, what is going to help you is not the crowd, it is the cross. It's knowing that you have this promise. The glory means promise. Promise of a future glory, of a day where there are no more tears, no more sorrows, no more schisms, no more pain, no more physical pain. And you know that that cross, when Jesus gave his life for you, when he gave you his very own righteousness, that God no longer sees you as a sinner, but as a son or daughter, and that you've been set free. And that freedom shows that regardless of what the crowd thinks of you, you are significant, you are special, you are beautiful, you are someone who is dearly loved, you are treasured beyond compare, that there is nothing, no job, whether you're married or not, whether you're disfigured because of an accident or not, whether you have Down syndrome, whether you are someone who is really struggling with life, if you know Christ, you've been set free. And when you have that significance, that glory, and no resume is going to be able to defeat that or give you that. No reputation, no money. We try so hard because the crowd is saying, hey, you need to buy this beauty product. You need to get plastic surgery to make yourself look beautiful so that you're going to be significant, so that you're not old anymore. You don't have wrinkles anymore. You need to put your kids in this program. If they don't, then they're going to be left behind and you're really hurting your family. You're freed from that, that crowd mentality. Let me close with this story. Tim Keller tells a story of a short story called Palm Monday. And it's about this donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The day after, the donkey woke up saying, boy, it's going to be a great day. He walked into the marketplace saying, here I am. But nobody paid him any attention. He figured, what's going on? I was so popular yesterday. Why am I not popular today? So he walks further down. He's strutting around saying, here I am. But then people started shouting at him, what are you doing? Get that donkey out of here. And they threw things at him. They pushed him away. He comes back crying, running to his mother. And he says, I don't get it. Just yesterday, everybody loved me. And she said, silly child, without him, you can do nothing. I have a feeling far too many of us, we live for our own power. We think to ourselves, it's me. People have been excited about me. They love me. But if you place your life, your identity into the crowd, you're going to be sorely disappointed because that crowd will love you today, will despise you tomorrow. They will say, get away from me. But here's the promise. When you live for the King, when you know that the king is being lifted up and he's being lifted up by you, you are, your whole life is about lifting up the king. Not only does he receive glory, but that glory shines over you. You become a recipient of glory. And this crowd that we live for, what's going to happen is one day eternally, there will be another crowd. And we're going to sing a song that talks about this. Thousand generations, thousands upon thousands of generations. I'm not talking people, but of generations. Millions are going to gather around the throne, and you're going to be around that crowd. But that crowd is not going to be saying, do this, do that, based on a falsehood, but rather on a truth. The truth that God gave his son. And when you live for that, you will never be disappointed. And you can experience that today, right now, when you trust and believe that he has given everything so that you might have life. I hope you enjoy, delight in him and experience that. Let's pray together. Father, admittedly, we are a people who are very much sucked into the crowds. We want to be liked. It's hard to stand straight in a crooked generation. It's hard to stand out. It takes courage, but most of all, it takes truth, believing what is true, even when everyone else is going in one direction, to actually be able to know that what is true, what is right, sometimes means the cross. The cross is that place, O Lord, where truth stands apart from anything this world believes to be true. But that cross is not simply death, it is resurrection. It is eternal hope and glory. And I pray that we would live for that, that we wouldn't just simply be caught up with what everyone else is doing. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that it reminds us of what is right and what is good. And we look to you as we take of this bread and wine. May we do so remembering of this reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.